coordinate on the hymn we sang this morning, but it was perfect for what we are studying today. How firm a foundation is laid for our faith in God's Word. We are going back. This is our second week in this book. Remember, we are reading through this book. We're not reading through it. We're talking through it. This book by Kevin DeYoung called Taking God at His Word. Why the Bible is Knowable, Necessary, and Enough. And what that means for you and me. We do have a couple of copies left in the back. I think they were all taken last week, which was wonderful. You have a few more if you missed one, so feel free to get one. And as we said last time, we're just going to be going through this book really one chapter at a time. So that means last week was chapter one, and this week is chapter two. And next week will be, Lord willing, chapter three. That's how we're heading through this book. Remember, the reason we are considering this is because the Bible is foundationally important for our lives. And it's important for us to examine that foundation. There are many people, there are many influences in the culture around us that are attempting to undermine that foundation, or to undermine our confidence in the Word of God. Why do we believe that the Bible is the only sure rule for our faith and practice? Why do we believe that the Bible is God's perfect Word? Well, this book is helping us think through those questions. And it's helping us think through those questions by pointing us to the claims of the Bible about itself. What does the Bible say about the kind of book that it is? Well, as we go through, we're going to see that passage after passage are calling us to recognize the glory of this book we hold. Last week, we looked at Psalm 119. Remember, we took a while to read through it together. And that passage was intended to picture for us delight in God's Word. Our hope is that as we think more about these passages in the Bible, as we read through this book, our hearts will delight more and more. We will come into agreement more and more with Psalm 119 and that view of the glory of God's Word. Well, this morning, we would like to focus on the idea that God's Word is sure. It provides a firm foundation we can trust. That's where I'd like to be headed. So let's pray quickly and then get to that. Lord God, we thank you for your Word. We pray that you would give us hearts that rejoice in it. Lord, help us not to undervalue this gift that you have given us. Help us to recognize its worth. Help us to prize it. Lord, help us to build our faith, our understanding of you on your Word. And even today, would you give us the grace to be encouraged to value your Word more? We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Near the very beginning of the chapter that we're looking at, Kevin DeYoung gives a little anecdote of an article that was written, a small piece of an article that was written in Christianity Today, entitled My Conversation with God. I'd like to read just a little bit of that to get us into to this topic. So this here is not Kevin DeYoung. This is Kevin DeYoung quoting an article that was written recently. The article goes like this: "Does God still speak? I grew up hearing testimonies about it, but until October 2005, I couldn't say it had ever happened to me. I'm a middle-aged professor of theology at a well-known Christian university. I've written award-winning books. My name is on Christianity Today's masthead. For years, I've taught that God still speaks, but I couldn't testify to it personally. I can only do so now anonymously for reasons I hope will be clear. A year after hearing God's voice, I still can't talk or even think about my conversation with God without being overcome by emotion." This is Kevin DeYoung commenting on that. The anonymous professor went on to talk about an experience where God supernaturally gave him a book outline and a book title and then directed him to use the money from the book to help a young man go to school and prepare for ministry. He finished the article by saying how strengthened his faith has been to finally have God personally speak to him. How do you respond to that kind of account? The kind of account where someone is saying, "I have had this emotional experience of hearing God speak to me." Do you respond to that with skepticism? Do you respond to that with a longing for that same kind of experience? I think both of those responses are understandable. I think it's hard for us not to say, wouldn't it be wonderful to hear the voice of God directing us when we're facing some kind of difficulty, when we're confused or discouraged, to have God just to speak into our ear and give us direction. But is there a danger in that kind of thinking? It's mentioned there in that article. Is there a danger even in our longing to hear some voice from God in our ears? Well, I think there could be a number of dangers there. But one of them, one danger that could come of that kind of longing for an experience of hearing God, is that desire for an experience could make us fail to recognize the personal, firm, sure, and certain nature of God's communication to us in Scripture. God has spoken to us personally through His Word. And that word is more certain and more powerful than any experience that we could enjoy. God's written word provides a foundation we can trust. Now, the passage that we're going to in God's word, and I'd like you to turn there to think about this, is 2 Peter. Turning to the book of 2 Peter, looking at chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 21. 16 to 21. But before we get to those verses, I want to talk a little bit about some of the background of this book. 2 Peter is it's a warning about false teachers coming into churches and leading people astray. It seems that those false teachers were entering churches, they were leading people astray, particularly in their holiness. they were telling them they didn't really need to live holy lives. And one doctrine these teachers were particularly questioning was the return of Jesus. Is Jesus going to come back again, bodily, in glory, to bring judgment? And the teachers were questioning that kind of thing. Well, one of the things that Peter is doing in this book is calling believers to live holy lives and calling them to reject those false teachers. Well, why should they reject false teachers? Why should believers believe what they've been told by Peter and the other apostles? Well, Peter gives two pieces of evidence that account for the believer's belief. Why should they believe? Two reasons. One, eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Peter says, look, I saw Jesus in his glory. So, eyewitness accounts. And second, the one that we're going to focus particularly on, is the reliability of Scripture. Those are the things, the pieces of evidence that Peter relies on. He's setting a foundation for belief. Eyewitness accounts of the apostles and the testimony of Scripture. See if you can pick out those two things as we read these verses. We're in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, we're going to read through 21. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, hopefully you could pick out those two pieces of evidence. It's pretty easy. It's at the paragraph break, right? Our first paragraph break deals with Peter and his eyewitness testimony of Christ's glory. Well, what is Peter describing? When did he see the glory of Christ? We know that didn't happen often, right? Now, they saw glory displayed in different ways, miraculous acts, amazing sacrifice, those things. But here, he's speaking about seeing the glory of Jesus revealed. And clearly, he's speaking about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. He speaks about the mountain, when we were with him on the mountain. He speaks about a voice from heaven. What Peter is saying is this wasn't some dream I had. This isn't some conjecture or some inference I'm drawing from some things that Jesus taught. He's saying, no, this is historical fact. I saw Jesus in his glory, and that glorious one will come again. Notice one striking thing here is that Peter is drawing a distinction between eyewitness testimony, truth, fact, and cleverly devised myths on the other hand. You realize that lots of people talk about the Bible today as a collection of myths. You know, it's not just atheists who talk that way. There are a lot of people who look at the Bible and say they value it, but they say they value it as a collection of very meaningful and important, and even some people would say spiritually true stories. They might deny that they're really, really factually true, historically true, but there's an inner truth. There's a inner value, a spiritual truth. So we would hear many people who would deny, let's say, the virgin birth. That's not true, but, you know, they would say there's a spiritual lesson. God can do anything. That's a spiritual truth that we should take away from this myth. People are happy to say that the Bible is full of meaningful myths, but that's not what Peter says. Peter is saying that those cunningly devised myths, they are false. That's false. And what Peter is giving is eyewitness testimony, the actual truth. The Bible communicates historical, verifiable fact, not impressions or inner experiences or stories invented to make a point. De Jong points out that the ancient world knew a lot about mythology. We still read the mythology of the Greeks and Romans. They recognized that much of their lore, their stories, were myth. No one back then was arguing about the factuality of what Zeus did. You know, is Hercules really the son of Zeus? No one was arguing that, doing archaeology to try to piece it together. They knew they had myths, and they knew they were stories. Right? Interesting, sometimes meaningful. Not factual truth. And Peter is intentionally drawing a distinction and saying the Bible, these accounts, these things about Jesus are not myths. The most important claims of Christianity are historical claims. And on the facts of history, the Christian religion must stand or fall. In those first couple of verses there, 16, 17, 18, that's what Peter is emphasizing. Believe, he is telling these early Christians, believe that Jesus will come again because I've seen his glory. But in the next couple of verses, we see that there's another piece of evidence given by Peter. A piece of evidence that I think Peter is saying is even more sure than eyewitness testimony. Let's look at those verses again, 19 through 21. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I think verse 19 is perhaps an awkward translation of the Greek. Now, I'm not a Greek expert, so I'm relying on other people that I've read on this passage. But when we read this in the translation here, it sounds a lot like Peter is saying, we have the words of the prophets that have been made more certain by my eyewitness testimony. Is that kind of how that sounds, I think? We have the words of the prophets made more certain. A lot of people have looked at that verse and said, no, what it's actually saying is that we have the more certain word of the prophets. Peter is actually drawing a contrast here and saying, look, I've seen things with my own eyes, and there is a testimony that is even more certain than my eyes. I mean, we would tend to say my eyes are going to be the things I'm going to believe most fundamentally. You see it to believe it, right? What Peter seems to be saying is, I did see it, and I have an even better testimony to the truth of Scripture. And that better testimony is the Word of God. That is an amazingly strong faith in the truth of Scripture. And when we look at these couple of verses, we can see three main things about the nature of Scripture. We see first off that Scripture is the Word of God. Now, maybe that doesn't seem like such a striking statement. To some of us, that might almost sound redundant, like saying the Word of God is the Word of God. But I think it's an important thing to point out. We're not just saying that Scripture becomes God's Word when we hear it. There's some sort of experience that we have to have while we're reading the Word of God, and that's when God speaks to us. No, Peter is saying that the prophetic word, when he says prophetic word, he's not just referring to one little piece, you know, one piece, the prophets, as they might have said. He's referring to all of written Scripture, all rolled together in the prophetic word. This is God's word. It's what God has said. What's the implication of that? Well, the implication would be that God's word is objective. This is God's word. And it's not dependent on my response to it. God's word is the objective truth because it's been given by Him. And we receive that truth. As we look into the Bible we have been given. So first off, most fundamentally probably, Scripture is the Word of God. The second thing we can see here is that the Scripture was written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is probably the best passage for speaking about the inspiration of Scripture and what that inspiration looks like. Do you notice here that this is not just a description of what people would sometimes call a dictation theory of the inspiration of Scripture? That people were just these kind of unthinking vehicles, and God was just kind of telling them in their ear, all right, write down the now, and now we need another word, and here's the next word, do this, and they were just putting it down. No, Peter says it was written by people. People were speaking it and writing this word of God, and they were doing it in their own language, and they were using their own idioms, and they were communicating through their own personalities. But at every stage, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We think of inspiration, we think of a cooperation between the Holy Spirit and the human writers. But maybe not a cooperation like we often think of cooperation. We think of cooperation, we think of a kind of 50-50 split, right? Where I do part of the job and someone else does part of the job. That doesn't seem to be what Peter's describing. A cooperation where both parties do 100% of the job. The humans write and they're carried along by the Spirit. In such a way that every word is the word of God. That's the picture of inspiration that Peter is giving. And why is he giving that? Is it just because we needed a systematic lesson on inspiration? No, the point of the passage is to give us confidence in the word of God. That's his goal in speaking about inspiration. Sometimes when we're talking about topics like inspiration, I think we can be drawn aside into what feel like very dry theological debates. What exactly do we mean by this? And that can slip into arguments that don't feel like they're personally encouraging. Peter's giving us this picture to encourage our faith in the Scripture. Hopefully it does that as we look at it even today. Humans wrote the Word of God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So we see that Scripture is the Word of God. We see that it's written by men who are carried along by the Spirit. And we see, finally, that the Bible is without error. I think we see that in verse 20 most clearly. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Are the human writers writing the Bible? Yes. Are they just doing it out of their own minds? No, none of it is just out of human mind. Just humans working out this book. Yes, God uses human instrumentation, but God is the ultimate author. The Bible says exactly what he intended. DeYoung writes, there are many texts we could use to show that the Bible is without error. But here's the simplest argument. Scripture did not come from the will of man. It came from God. And if it is God's word, then it must all be true. For in him there can be no error or deceit. What does this idea of inerrancy imply? Well, it implies that the Bible stands above us. We don't stand above the Bible. If the Bible is the inerrant word of God, as Peter is claiming, then we don't get to stand aside from it, stand apart, and decide what parts we like and what parts we don't. Our tastes for different parts of God's word don't really matter if God's word is the inerrant truth. God's word is the ultimate truth. Do you see that this is the point of Peter's argument? Peter's saying, believe that Jesus will come again. That's the issue he's dealing with here. And he says, believe because I have seen his glory. Eyewitness testimony. And even more so, if you would doubt my own eyes, he says, don't doubt God's word. Believe that the word of God is trustworthy. God's word is sure. Well, I'd like us to think through a couple of questions about that material. A couple of questions there. And then if you have any questions, we'll probably have some time for that as well. If all of this is true, and I expect for most of us, this is not new ideas. If all of this is true, why are we tempted to want something else, something more than this? Think back to, for just a moment, to the account, the anecdote we thought about at the beginning of class, the person who knew God's word, I expect, right? Probably believed these things about inspiration, but wanted more, longed to hear God speak. I think we can probably identify with that. Why do we want more than this book? Barbara.
Well, first of all, we have to be willing to take time to read the Bible. And then we have to take time to meditate, which is not easy. It would be so much easier if we just got, somebody tapped us on the shoulder like God and told us just what to do. It wouldn't take a whole lot of effort then to know that we were on the right track. And I think a lot of it is just the time, the dedication and the time to studying the Word of God and being in it every day.
I think the discipline, like you're saying, of applying it ourselves to our lives. So much nicer it sometimes feels like we would just have someone else, like, say, God, do the application for us. Yeah, I think so. Any other thoughts, Butch?
I think some of it is just a faulty faith where we don't believe that God will direct our paths, that we need his voice, behind us, like, I remember somebody coming to me saying, how do I find God's will? I said, you got a Bible? I said, yeah. I said, well, read it. It's not going to tell you who to marry, but it is going to tell you what to look for in a husband. It's going to tell you how to behave as a wife. It's not going to tell you what job to take, but it will tell you what kind of employee you should be, what kind of worker you should be. So there's so much of God's will, well, it's all revealed there, that we tend to be more concerned with specifics. Like, I'm not going to wait for God to tell me what to have for breakfast. I'm going to have breakfast. It's that type of thing. But he does tell me I should appreciate what he has provided for my breakfast. So it's just, we're just funny people. We all have trouble with faith in different areas. And I think it's just a fault in our faith.
I think that's really striking when you point to having a greater concern about specifics than about broad principles. I feel like broad principles are less helpful to us than specific guidance. That's what we want. I think that's striking. Any other thoughts about this? Why are we tempted to want something more than God's word? Pastor Reese.
Just with what Butch said, I might have this wrong, but I think it is Kevin DeYoung that wrote another book that's called Just Do It. And the whole book is about people looking for an open door or looking for a sign. And he said, no, God doesn't. God doesn't direct that way. He gives you his word, and he used the illustration of being called from a church where he'd pastored for, I don't know, 10, 15 years to another church, and he said he could have easily said to the people, would have made it easier to say, well, God has directed me to this other church. He said, no, I can't say that. I can say to these people, with everything that I see, I do think this is where God wants us to go. But he can't just say, and some people will do that. They'll just say, well, God told me to do it. No. You know from God's word, and you apply principles, but, you know, we want that extra, oh, God, please close the door. Please, you know, no. You apply the principles of God's word, and you trust him in prayer. I don't know, but am I right? It's Kevin DeYoung, yes. I think, that wrote that. Just wonderful.
Yes. It's a phenomenally long subtitle. Yes, that's a very good book. I think one other reason that we're sometimes tempted to want something else is that we want something that feels more personal. We want a voice. We want a conversation. We want something like that. And I don't think that that's necessarily a bad thing. We're looking forward to a time when we will have a more personal relationship with God. That's something in heaven where there is even closer communion than there is now. Right? So it's appropriate for us to long for that. But it's also appropriate to say that this is what has been given. And it is personal to us. And it is powerful for us. I think another question that I've thought of as I was thinking of this would be this: how does knowing that the Bible is the Word of God and inspired and for us and a sure foundation, how does that change the way you read it? How does believing this truth about God's word change the way you'd read God's word? Sam.
I wouldn't say that it's certainly always true for me, for speaking personally, but at least from what Peter says in verse 19, you will do well to pay attention to it. That this is something of significance. It's not something just to be cast aside. You would do well to pay attention to it.
I really like the kind of expectation that seems to point to. The idea of reading God's word with that conviction that this is good for me. I will do well to do this. Not that this is a discipline that I need to do, which is great. I mean, it's good for us to discipline ourselves to read God's word. But also that sense that this is life-giving. That changes my attitude enormously. I know after finishing working on this, I was just like, man, I want to go read the Bible. I think that's what we should feel after we finish thinking about God's word. If it's that, I want to read it. I read it more. I think it's really maybe clarifies this question when we say, how does knowing that the Bible is the word of God change the way we read it? Maybe it clarifies it to think about how we read other books. How do you read a self-help book? And not like a bad self-help book, like a good self-help book. You know, one that is valuable and it has lots of good lessons in it. I have a really terrific book I am kind of skimming through right now on habits and how habits are formed. And it is really interesting. Gives all of this, you know, psychology, how our brains work, how we develop habits. It gives lots of interesting like suggestions, lots of interesting stories about different people who are, you know, have really harnessed their habits in good ways. And I think it's a good book. It's fun to read. And I think I could like apply some things from that. I haven't yet, but I think I probably could. But I read that book totally differently than the way Peter's calling us to read God's word. And I think it has to do with that issue of which one is above the other, right? I read that book on habits, and I totally consider myself above that book, the authority of that book. I look at it and I say, okay, which parts seem like they really make sense to me? And there's some things the person says, I'm like, I don't think that's true at all. Right? I read other things and it says, you know, you should do this. And I was like, well, that does not seem helpful to me. There's something else over here. I said, yeah, that looks like that's good. I might incorporate that. I might work with that a little bit. I said I was skimming the book. I tend to focus on those parts that are personally interesting to me. There's an interesting anecdote and story, and I read that, and then I read a little bit beyond that. And then when it stops being quite so interesting, I look for another interesting part somewhere else. I think that's how we generally read books. And what Peter's telling us is that that's not the way to read this one. I just look for the little interesting bits. I stand above it. I decide which parts I like, what things I want to apply or not. If God's word is the inspired word of God, then it's different than anything else I could ever read. And hopefully, as we come to God's word, we recognize that. We read this book differently than we'd read any other. Getting close to the end of class, but I do have one more question here, and this is this. How does this truth about the Word of God change evangelism? I don't know if anyone has thoughts there. Some of the things that came to my mind were simply the idea of not being afraid to use God's word in evangelism. Now, maybe none of you are tempted to be afraid of doing that, but I know I can sometimes think, you know, how much should I really be going to God's word to support evangelism? Because, well, if they're not believers, they don't believe God's word. So if I'm citing this thing that they don't consider an authority, is that really very helpful? Maybe there should be some other apologetic done first before we get to God's word. I know there are a lot of people who say that. Now, obviously, if we're in some evangelistic situation and we're just quoting off verses, I imagine that could be very off-putting. But on the other hand, if God's word is the sure and certain testimony of God, that power of God, then we should speak it. We should use it. It is the power and the words from God. This made me think of a quote from Spurgeon. And Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them that they should kindly stand back, open the door, and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries." This is how Christ's first disciples worked. They preached Jesus Christ wherever they went. They did not stop to apologize, but boldly bore their witness concerning him. Perhaps that'll be more our confidence as we more and more recognize the glory of the Word of God we have. Well, I think we should conclude. If you do have any questions or thoughts, I'd be happy to hear them afterwards. But let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. We praise you for the riches of it. And Lord, we confess to you that we are quick to undervalue your word. We're quick to want something more, to want something more personal, to want something different, to want something that will be easier for us to handle. Lord, would you help us to rejoice in the word that you've given and dedicate ourselves to learning it more, to gaining skill in applying it in our lives. Would you send your spirit to open our hearts and our minds, that we could understand it well, be challenged by it effectively. Lord, we pray for that even this morning as we gather together here to read your word together, to sing your word, to hear your word preached. Would you help us to rejoice in the word you've given? We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.